Please hear the word of God as I read Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 20, but then to the end of the chapter. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of God. May God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his word this morning. You may be seated. As we've said for a few weeks, that chapter 16 in the book of Matthew is an important chapter of the whole gospel, but it's actually an important chapter of all of Scripture. And the middle of chapter 16, where we are now, is really the turning point to Matthew's gospel. Here Jesus brings to close his Galilean ministry and begins his long trek to Jerusalem to accomplish what God the Son took on flesh and came to earth to do as Savior Messiah. In those first 12 verses of Matthew 16, you might remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees came all the way from Jerusalem to insincerely test and confront Jesus, saying, "Show us a sign from heaven." And there's already been plenty of signs from heaven to be shown. So Jesus then rebukes them and says, "The only sign that you will have is that of Jonah," which hints at the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. And then he departs and symbolically departs from them with his disciples across the Galilean Sea from the west to the northeast with his Bethsaida. And he takes the disciples off by himself so he can warn them of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then in verse 13 in chapter 16, Jesus then takes the disciples by foot and takes them 25 miles north of Galilee to a place called Caesarea Philippi, so he can have the disciples gathered even more apart from all things, that he might prepare them for what is going to come, what is necessary for him to do, and what will be shocking to them. So then verses 13 through 28, which we started last week, you might notice in the bulletin it says part 2 for this week. It was part 1 last week. We might have to have part 3 next week, but you'll have to come back to see if that happens or not. But in verses 13 through 28, this is a significant portion of Scripture, which really is divided into four parts, but two sections of two parts. And the first two sections speak in the positive. The second two sections, which we'll cover today, speak in the negative, so to speak. The positive part is this excitement over the revelation of who Christ is and who the church is in verses 13 through 20. But then in verses 21 and following, we see the negative shock of what Christ came to do and what the church will have to suffer as well with him. And so last week we focused on the positive revelations in verses 13 through 20, where Peter confessed by the Spirit of God that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Rather a famous confession. He's the Christ, the long-awaited only Messiah and Savior who fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies. He's the Son of God, who's not merely the Son of Man, but fully God and the heir of all things. He's the living God, not one among many idols who are dead, but the one and only living God who's the giver and ruler of life. And so what Peter is expressing by the Spirit of God, not on his own, "You are the Messiah, and you alone as the Son of the living God have eternal life." And if you remember from last week, and if you weren't here last week, I'll tell you last week then, what happens is Jesus, instead of talking more about himself, he says, "That's good, Peter," but then he speaks about his church, and he says, "I will build my church." upon the foundation of himself and his apostles, and he'll give the church the keys to the kingdom, and the church will prevail against all conflict, and there will be much conflict, but the church will prevail because of the power and the promise of her Savior and head, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was rather positive from last week. But this week, as we just read, there's maybe sort of a negative feel to things, because what Jesus had to do is he had to take his disciples off by themselves to say, you really don't know what's going to happen next. I need to prepare you. And there's going to be a negative shock of what, not just who Christ is and what the church is, but now what Christ must do and how his people must follow. And so the first part, in verses 21 through 23, we see that Jesus teaches that for him to be the Christ that was just announced, and for them to be the church, which was just announced, he must go to the cross and die. And that was not expected by the disciples. And then in verses 24 through 28, then he says, and also those who were to follow him would have to take up his cross and follow him as well, even if that leads to suffering and death for them. And so last week, the title of the sermon, if we worry about titles of sermons, would have been, I will build my church. This week, the title of the sermon would be Jesus saying, I must carry my cross. And so must you if you're going to follow him. So if you look in your bulletin, you will see a brief outline for verses 13 through 28. Really, it's verses 21 through 28. We'll see, first of all, that Jesus must carry his cross. That's the first three verses, 21 through 23. And then Jesus' followers must carry his cross as well, verses 24 through 28. And then, since this is a baptism Sunday, we'll apply some of these thoughts to the baptism that we'll be able to see and rejoice in. So first of all, in verses 21 through 23, Jesus must carry his cross. In verses 13 through 20, as we said, Jesus had already taken his disciples way north to be alone, to reveal to them his true identity as the divine Savior Christ in the plainest way yet had been said through the lips of Peter. And then in verse 20, and the reason I wanted to catch that at the reading at the first, in verse 20, something odd happens. Jesus commands his disciples to tell no one that he is the Christ. Now that seems odd, doesn't it? Blessed are you, Peter, this wonderful confession you've given by the Spirit of God. Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. But don't tell anybody. Why? Well, the disciples now knew who Christ is, but they still did not understand, nor could they accept what he must do. And neither could the public at this point in time. They're looking for a Messiah and a Christ who would be a government leader who would take over things. This is not what he's going to do. He's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And now he's taking his disciples on a journey to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And that journey and then the sacrifice on the cross could not be jeopardized by misrepresentations of who Christ is and what he was going to do. So he says, don't tell people yet, because you won't understand until after this is over. So now in verse 21, Jesus closes his Galilean ministry to go to the cross. And while he's doing so, he's teaching and preparing his disciples. You notice in verse 21 that starts out with from that time, simple little phrase, from that time. But that phrase is important. It's the same phrase that was used all the way back in chapter 4, verse 17, when Jesus began his ministry in Galilee, after he was tempted by Christ and was victorious. And back in chapter 4, verse 17, Matthew records that from that time, after the temptation of Christ, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the beginning of the ministry in Galilee. Now, in verse 21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples what he must do. So now it's the close of the Galilean ministry, and he's showing them what's required. The word for show there means to reveal plainly. Just like Peter revealed who Christ was, now Jesus needs to reveal to his disciples what he's going to do. When it says show that he must do these things that follow, that word must means it's necessary. This is required. As he begins this journey to Jerusalem, to the cross with his disciples, he's going to tell them what must occur, what is required of him, and they're not going to be able to accept it quite well at first. So what is required? Our first point in this Jesus must carry his cross section. Well, there's four things that he must do. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be killed. And he must be raised on the third day. Honestly, this is the gospel in plain words. He must go to Jerusalem. Why must he go to Jerusalem? Well, Old Testament prophecies were many that decreed the Messiah king must arrive in Jerusalem and he would be rejected and he would suffer. So to fulfill scripture. But also in Jerusalem you have the temple. And the temple was representing God with us. And who is Christ but God with us? In Jerusalem you have the sacrifices for sin, and Christ would be the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God for the sins of his people. And there'd be no more sacrifices afterwards. And in the temple and in the holy place there'd be the mercy seat. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, and underneath the mercy seat, there'd be the law of God representing God's holiness and righteousness. But no one can keep his law. And there's wrath that must be experienced as a result. Your sin requires death and wrath because you do not keep the law of God. But Christ came that he might fulfill the law of God perfectly, for perfect righteousness, that then he might be the perfect sacrifice to suffer then the wrath of God for the sins of those who had put their faith in Christ. And then when they had put their faith in Christ, he would then impute his righteousness upon them that they might then stand before God blameless because of the righteousness of Christ and because their sins have been removed. And so it makes sense that Christ would then go to Jerusalem where all of this is and what he is going to fulfill. So number one, he's going to Jerusalem. Number two, he's going to suffer many things, it says. And many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. This would be shocking to the disciples already. What? You just told us you were the Christ, the Messiah. You're not supposed to suffer. You're supposed to win. And even here, he doesn't give a lot of details, but what happens from this point on, he's going to tell them more and more progressively about what's going to happen because they can't handle it all at once. He's going to tell them again in chapter 17 and chapter 20, and then later more about what this suffering is going to entail. But here he says it's going to have the source of the suffering be from the Sanhedrin, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. We know it's the cross, but here he says it's going to be because of those religious leaders who would make up the Sanhedrin, and the irony that these are the leaders of Israel who should receive their Messiah king with joy, but instead they will reject him and scorn him, even bring him to suffering. And we see this especially in Isaiah 53, prophesied that the Messiah, the Christ, must suffer and he must die for the atonement and the salvation of his people. Then the third thing is that he must be killed. And this is necessary. We're speaking of those things that are required of the Christ. It's necessary then for Christ to come and to be crucified for his people. This was absolutely necessary. It was his whole purpose for coming. Scripture prophesies that Christ would be crucified, and this would be the only way to save sinners. Read Psalm 22, read Isaiah 53, read in Zechariah, and especially chapter 12. The Christ must endure the suffering, which is immense physically, and the shame, which is immense, and the death and the wrath of God meant for sinners on the cross, his shed blood and death to give life to his people, those who would come to him. If you want to get a glimpse of what the scripture speaks of this in advance, you could look to Isaiah 53. I'll read verses 5 and 6. We could read the whole chapter, but there's only so much time. And keep in mind that when the Old Testament prophesies about the death of the Christ, it speaks of crucifixion, and it hadn't been invented yet at this time. But in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, he was wounded, speaking of the suffering servant Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And we are like sheep. We have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Speaking about the sins of his people being laid upon him while he's on the cross. In verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, as he satisfies the wrath of God for the sins of his people. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, speaking of his righteousness, my righteous servant shall justify many. You're justified by God as you come in faith and repentance to this Christ And you say, take my sin, and our sin is imputed to him. He suffers for it. And he says, take my righteousness. This is righteousness imputed to us. And now we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We can stand before God, and we are justified. And by my righteous servant, many shall be justified, for he shall bear their iniquities. The Christ must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things, and he must be killed. And at this point, the disciples probably hear nothing else that is said. Can you imagine yourself in the sandals of the disciples at this point? None of this makes any sense to them. You just told us you're the Christ. What are you talking about, going to Jerusalem and suffering, being killed? No. That doesn't make sense. They could not hear, understand this last victorious requirement, which was, and he must be raised on the third day. He must be raised on the third day. And the point is, a dead Savior saves no one. Since the wages of sin is death, the Christ must die in sinner's place, yes, but to conquer sin and death, he must also rise from the dead to new life in the sinner's place as well. And by doing so, it would prove that the Father accepted his sacrifice for sin and accepted his righteousness for his people. He must be raised. And even here, it's wonderful, in verse 21, the very last phrase, and be raised the third day, that raised is in the passive sense. He must be raised by someone else. It means he must be raised by the Father, which indeed proves that the Father accepted his sacrifice. He is vindicated, and salvation is now available to all who would come to him. That's the requirement, and why Jesus must carry his cross, and we rejoice in it. But look what happens in verse 22. And this would probably be you. Don't be too harsh on Peter. This would probably be you as well. Maybe not as boisterous for some of us, but still, this would be our thoughts. Peter then rebukes the Lord of glory. That's never a good idea, but he rebukes him. Then Peter took him aside, and this is even now, we're just, wait a minute, Peter, think, stop. He took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it, which means God forbid, as you speak to God, God forbid that this would happen. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. The disciples could not comprehend how Christ, the Son of the living God, could suffer and die. That's not what we thought the Messiah was supposed to do. And now it's never a good idea to rebuke the Lord at all, but especially when he just said, this must happen. And Peter says, no, it can't. That's not the right idea. I'm sure the idea for Peter was, you're the Christ, you're the one who's victorious, right? I can't stand the thought of my Lord suffering and dying. And maybe there was a pinch of, if this is going to happen to you, what is going to happen to me? Yikes. I don't think I can stand what's going to happen to me if this is true. No, this cannot happen. And so you think about verse 20 where Jesus says, do not tell anyone. Can you understand why? If even the disciples hear the truth of who the Messiah is and now what he's going to do and they react in this way, no. Don't tell anyone. We don't want to do anything to jeopardize what I've come to do. And Peter's not only wrong in his understanding of what Jesus came to do, but he's sinfully wrong in his understanding of who Jesus is. Rather than bowing before the feet of Jesus saying, yes, my Lord, he's rebuking him. And so what does Jesus do in response? Well, he rebukes him, but a real rebuke in verse 23. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Just a few verses ago, Jesus said to Peter in verse 17, blessed are you, Peter. Now he says, get behind me, Satan. Now be honest. Does that seem harsh? But you know it's not. If it was harsh or if it was sinful, then Christ would not be the Christ. You know, this was actually what needed to be said. So it means there's a forcefulness here that Jesus is trying to defend something that is important and trying to make it abundantly clear to Peter and the disciples and to us as well. And Peter, who had earlier spoke the words of God by the Spirit to say, you are the Christ, Now he's being a mouthpiece of Satan, is what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying, and we touched on this last week, is there's nothing more satanic than to deny or to divide the cross from Christ himself. To make a crossless Christ is blasphemy. It's satanic. It's that serious. And it's interesting, if we had time and we'd go back to Matthew chapter 4 to see the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. What Satan was trying to do in tempting Christ was he was trying to disqualify Christ from going to the cross or divert Christ from going to the cross. That was the plan. And now he's still trying to do this even by influencing Peter in this way. You might remember at the end of the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4. Remember what Jesus says at the end to Satan? He says, "Away with you, Satan," which literally means, "Get behind me, Satan." That's why Jesus could say, "When you're saying this, Peter, you're an offense to me." And that word for offense means you're a stumbling block or a trap to me. Unwittingly, Peter, you're trying to cause me to stumble and to keep me from going to the cross as a tool of Satan. It emphasizes the evil of denying and devaluing the cross itself. And we read in 1 Corinthians 1 that the cross, it's a stumbling block to the Jew, an offense to the Jew, and it's foolishness, it's moronic idiocy to the Greek. But it's the only way to know God and the only way to salvation. So what's behind Peter's words are the influence of the evil one. He's acting like a natural man, not a spiritual man. And so Jesus is saying, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." We, like Peter, must strive to hear and obey the Lord and not be victims of our flesh or the influence of others. There's three quick lessons from this. Three quick lessons. They have to be quick because we have a baptism. And I want Louis to have as much time as he... 5 minutes, right, Louis? Yeah. I better hurry. Three quick lessons, though. First of all, Christianity without the cross is useless. Christianity without the cross is useless. I don't have to elaborate on that. That's why Jesus is rebuking Peter. But I will elaborate on that. Sometimes we say, well, Christ came as an example. But an example does not save us. And we cannot follow the example in a way that would satisfy God. We need a Savior. We need the cross. It is required of Christ to do this, it's required of the sinner to come to him through the cross. The second quick lesson is, may we never shrink away from or diminish the cross of Christ. It's not fashionable to talk about a naked, bloodied Savior on a cross. That's your hero. It seems like foolishness and a stumbling block, but may we never shrink away from or diminish the cross of Christ. Instead, may we rejoice in it and embrace it and preach it, for it's the only way to know God. And third, may we learn from Peter's pride and imperfection. May we learn from Peter's pride and imperfection. Pride will cause great difficulty and sin in life. Look at Peter as an example of this. But take heart, because you too have much pride, even if you're a believer, because Christ promises to sanctify you from all your imperfection. And look at Peter for an example of this as well. Read all of the scripture and see what God made with Peter in the book of Acts and see what Peter wrote in his own epistles. He doesn't look so good here. He looks pretty good in the end. He looks really good right now. Christ does not save you by merely keeping you from hell. That's a benefit. It ought to make you go to your knees in itself, but that's not the only thing. Christ saves you by imputing your sin to him, that he then bears the wrath that your sin deserves, that's forgiveness of sin, and by imputing his righteousness to you, that you may stand before God acceptable to him. And then Christ saves you to himself, not just from something, but to himself, changing you to be more and more like him. He promises to do this by his Spirit and by his Word, and by the means of a new family of God that he adopts you into, as imperfect as your brothers and sisters of Christ are. It's a means he uses you to make you more and more like Christ. And sanctification will indeed be complete when he returns, and we long for that day. So come to Christ in repentance of sin and profession of faith as your Lord and Savior. Jesus must carry his cross. But then verses 24 and 28, through 28, we see then that Jesus' followers must carry his cross as well. And just like we have in verse 21, we have some requirements given. First, in verse 21, we had the requirements of what Christ must do. But now in verse 24, we have the requirements of what his followers must do. And if this already hadn't shocked them enough, verse 24 might shock them even more. In verses 13 through 20, it was revealed who Christ is and who Christ's church is. But now in verses 21 through 28, we see what Christ would have to do, but then what his followers would also have to do, and it was associated with his cross and suffering. As Jesus must carry his cross, also will those who follow Jesus, they must carry his cross as well. Jesus' death and life only has value for those who are willing to die to sin and to self and to live for him. And so Jesus says in verse 24, first of all, if anyone desires to come after me, just like he says what I must do in verse 21, when he says if anyone desires to do this, he means this is required. You must if you're going to come after me. And when he says, if anyone desires to come after me, literally the phrase come after me means come behind me, which I think is wonderful. I think Trey would say it's delicious. Just as Peter in particular, but I think the disciples in general were told earlier, to get behind me, rather than getting behind Jesus as opposition, Jesus is saying, come behind me as my disciple in love and in obedience, identifying with me and trusting in me. There's a big difference between a small change of get behind me and come behind me. And there are three requirements here that he gives is deny yourself, take up my cross, and follow me. He says, let him deny himself. That word for deny is the same word that describes Peter's denial of Christ later in Matthew chapter 26. That was not the right denial. He's denying Christ as Christ is going to the cross. It's the same word, so it means to disown or to renounce. But here's talking about renouncing yourself, disowning yourself, deny yourself. It means to forget, to lose sight of oneself and one's interests. Leave yourself behind. It's not about you. That's the first step if you want to follow Christ. Then the second step is, and take up his cross. I think in our society that seems like any kind of inconvenience or hardship, well, it's just a cross I have to bear. No, that's not it. That's not it. We trivialize this. The cross is an instrument of shame. There's nothing more shameful and embarrassing than to be crucified. The cross is an instrument of suffering and even death. It's not an inconvenience or a hardship. Well, it might include that. And in this context, the cross means Jesus' cross. You're suffering, taking up the cross for Christ's sake, not because of something you did that causes hardship, but as you walk with Christ and you identify with Christ, you're taking up his cross. So this means to leave yourself behind and take up your identity of Christ and obedience to Christ, even unto shame and suffering and death, which will come if the Lord wills. Because to be saved by Christ means that you now know and love Christ as your greatest priority and your greatest possession. And providentially, we begin our worship with Psalm 131, which has the picture of the one who's content. He's been weaned off of himself and weaned off of his own things. He's content to be with his God, and he rejoices in his God, and he wants all to know this wonderful God. This is what we're talking about, of denying self and taking up the cross. And follow me. And Christ has humbled himself, and he's lived and died, and he rose for sinners who would then repent and believe. And so his is the greatest sacrifice and humiliation. His is the greatest expression of love and mercy. His is the only hope for sinners. Christ denied himself in his incarnation, his humiliation, for undeserving sinners. And he took up his cross, so he has every right to call those who want to be his disciples to do the same and to follow him. And he said this other times in the Gospels and well, Matthew chapter 10. He says, he who loves father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Another place he says, you must hate your mother and father, which means I must be the highest priority. It doesn't actually mean to literally hate your parents, children, but it does mean that your love for Christ must be so much that there's a marked difference before anything else. In verse 38 of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So that's what's required of the follower of Christ. Is there a risk involved? Well, yep, look at verses 25 and 26. There's a risk involved. You have a choice to make. And I think verses 25 and 26 show the risk of making the wrong choice. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What Jesus is saying is, if you instead seek after your own life, your own profit, your own desires in this life and from this world, you will find nothing but dissatisfaction in this life and eternal damnation in the next. And whatever trinkets and attractions you have in this life, even if you do enjoy them some, you can't take them with you. Are the so-called profits of this world worth losing your soul in eternity for? Is the temporary but life-destroying thrill of your sin worth the destruction of your soul, both now and forever? But Jesus says, if you seek after Christ and his life and his righteousness and his purposes in this life, losing your life for his sake, you will find the greatest joy and satisfaction both in this life and for eternity. It's a pretty good deal. Not really much of a risk. And there's a reward. You look at verses 27 and 28, and we don't have time to go into the details, so you have to come back next week to see part 3, which will then ooze into chapter 17. But there is a reward with these last two verses, I think, are to do. It's supposed to say, but look, it's not all glum. Look what is waiting for you. And I think in chapter 17, when you have the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is saying, this is what I'm talking about. And you'll have to come back next week to say that. But in verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. That doesn't mean you're saved by your works. You're saved by the works of Christ. But there are degrees of reward and punishment according to how you serve or not. And it's a joy. Any rewards you have then are turned into crowns that are thrown at the feet of Christ in worship of him forever. And then verse 28, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So there are rewards now and in eternity. But do you really understand the extent of the rewards that are available? When Christ returns in glory, his people will be raised and conformed to his likeness, not just in soul, but in body as well. As complete redemption comes, individually and corporately, and even in all creation, And we'll see Christ as he is in all of his glory. We'll be made like him if you're his. We'll behold his glory. There'll be no sin. There'll be no tears. There'll be perfect worship. We'll hit all the right notes, and there'll be perfect fellowship. There'll be no discord between us. The point is that all denial of self, all shame or suffering or death due to the cross of Christ that you take on for Christ's sake, it's well worth it both now and for eternity. And it's infinitely better than the enticements and the trinkets that the world offers. And so as we transition to the one and only Louis and his testimony and his baptism, in your bulletin, there should be a list of 7 symbols of believers' baptism, and we want to try to connect what was just seen in the scriptures to what you're going to see in baptism. As we make applications for baptism from Jesus carrying the cross and his followers carrying the cross, most of these points that we've covered, most of these requirements for Jesus and for his people in carrying his cross are either seen in baptism, believer's baptism, or professed in believer's baptism. And we rejoice together with Louis as he will soon show or profess these things in his water baptism today. We rejoice because of the redemption and new life in Christ that he has, that Jesus has given him. The sinner who repents of his sin and places his faith in Christ and in Christ's works knows these 7 things, and water baptism represents them. First of all, in our list, it's the washing away of sin. That's the first thing that people think of, the washing away of sin. When one is born again, his sin is washed away. The wrath of God the sin deserves is taken and satisfied in Christ. And so baptism then symbolizes forgiveness of sin, the washing away of sin by the blood of Christ. Sin being removed and righteousness of Christ being put on. And now there's no condemnation before God. There's only acceptance before God the Father. And then we have 3 things that spiritual baptism represents in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Spiritual baptism, the plunging into the water. That's why immersion is kind of a big deal. The plunging into the water, it acknowledges that Christ's death is necessary for the sinner's only way to God. He had to die. It was required. And then the believer has now died to sin in Christ Jesus and the power of sin over him. And as Christ died to sin, so is the believer forever. And baptism represents that. Baptism represents Christ's burial, that the believer has been spiritually baptized into the burial of Christ. Burial means you're really, really dead. You're not just in a coma. You've been dead fully. And so the believer now is completely dead and separated from his sin and from the world and unto Christ. And the water baptism represents that as well. And then the bringing up out of the water is symbolic of the resurrection of Christ, the spiritual baptism into Christ's resurrection. Christ necessarily was raised to new life, and now the same new life is now in the believer if he's born again. And as Christ lives forever, the believer will live forever with Christ and for Christ. And so you can see the plunging Louis into the water. Sins are washed away. He's dead. He's buried in Christ. Now he's raised a new life in Christ to identify with him. Represents all the requirements of Christ in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. But then in our fifth symbol here, number 5, would be the spiritual baptism into Christ is represented by the water baptism you're about to see. That when one is born again, he's united with and identified with Christ. That's why immersion is key. This might be the most important symbol of water baptism, that you're now plunged into the water fully. When you're born again, you're plunged into Christ fully. I am his and he is mine. I identify with him. I'm united with him forever. I'm identified with Christ and all he has done and all he is. That is who the believer is. Not ashamed of Christ or his cross, but rejoicing in him and in the cross. And so Louis, when he's baptized, it represents his desire to come after Christ, to deny self, to take up Christ's cross, and to follow him and to be with him, the requirements of the follower of Christ in Matthew 16, 24. And lastly, last 2, water baptism represents the spiritual baptism that's already occurred into Christ's body. When one is born again, now he identifies not just with Christ, but with his people. He's united with Christ and his people. That's who believers are. And he enjoys then all of the benefits of the church that Christ is building. The new believer is plunged into that as well. And lastly, water baptism represents the spiritual baptism into the entire triune Godhead. This is the one that's hardest to understand, but the scripture says it, so I believe it. All three persons of the Godhead play a personal role in the salvation and the sanctification of the child of God. And when one is born again, he's spiritually in union with the entire Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the water baptism represents that as well. So in closing, before we call Louis to come and give his testimony, if you're a Christian, rejoice in your Savior and the salvation that he has won for you and given you. Rejoice in hearing the testimony of Louis in both words and in water baptism that's about to come. Reflect in all the benefits and the blessings that we have in Christ, and be all the more motivated in love and gratitude to come after Christ and deny self, to take up his cross without shame, but with an undivided heart and mind, follow after your Savior. If you're outside of Christ, if you're not a Christian today, as you've heard Christ's confession of what he has done and what his followers must do, please count the cost, but come running to him in repentance and faith, and do not delay. And as you hear Louis' testimony in words and in water baptism, again, come running to Christ in repentance and faith, and do not delay. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for the providence of this being the point in Scripture we arrive at the same time a baptism comes. There could be nothing more simple, but is compelling to see what Christ came to do, what he must do, and what he has done for the salvation of sinners. And then what those who are to follow him and to know the salvation must do as well. It's all by grace. It's all by your sovereign mercy, so that we cannot boast, but we do boast in Christ and in his cross. And we do pray, Lord, that those who are outside of Christ would come to know him today, and those who are in Christ would become more and more like him as a result of our worship, result of your word, result of your spirit, and result of rejoicing in Louis' testimony and his baptism this morning. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Hello. So, I'm going to start here. The whole process of this 30 years in the making, almost. So I'll try to give you the short version. And so long as you accept me in your congregation, I could tell you more about it in the future. But as for now, we'll start with my early life and experience. I was born second of six. I had knowledge of the gospel and of Jesus and his sacrifice. Not fully understood, though. It's almost as if everything that I was taught as a young person was good enough to save me. Because I had memorized scripture or I had gone to church, you know, I don't know the word to use for this, but you know how it is being a kid and not wanting to go to church and whatnot. But so I knew of the gospel, I guess I could say. Again, thinking my upbringing was good enough to make exception for my sin. I had gone into public school at a certain point in my life, that brought me down some dark paths. There's always the need to fit in, the need to be accepted, and for me, I was willing to do whatever it took to be accepted, which we'll talk a little bit later about, or I'll talk a little later about, led me to being taken advantage of in every way possible, just because I wanted to be accepted. Church wasn't cool to me or to people around me. Like I said before, I had grown up around it and, you know, said a prayer or two and thought that that was good enough. And then, you know, I thought that that would make me free to do whatever I wanted. Went down a lot of dark paths. When I turned 18, I didn't want to abide by the house rules. And I left the school, left the house, left the church, Bible put on the shelf. And I learned a lot of things the hard way. Well, didn't even really learn in a lot of cases. It was just running against the same walls over and over again. But at least I got to hang out with the crowd I wanted to. I got to be cool or whatever. I learned that all you have to do is talk like they do, act like they do, and you can have whatever they have. And it only led to misery. And having known of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're left kind of with this emptiness. And I knew something needed to change, and none of these things were really filling that void. So now I'm, you know, fast forward a little bit. I've lived a life of being irresponsible and not even fully understanding what temptation even was, because I feel like that implies that there's kind of a fight against those things that should tempt you. It was just giving in to all sin. I was in a place where sin was my identity. My priorities were most certainly not straightened out. I didn't have a foundation for anything. I like the story that I heard a long time ago. I don't know where, but it was, there's a kid with his hand stuck in a vase, like a really expensive vase. And he can't get it out. And so they get like the fire department or something to extract it. Turns out the kid's holding on to something the entire time. He didn't want to drop whatever it was, like something worthless, like a pebble or something. And all he had to do was just let go of that pebble, that thing that stopped him from being free. I wanted to be, I wanted to be a good person. I had a distorted understanding of what it meant to live for Christ, understand what his gift was, and tried to fill the void, like I said. I lived a life of shame, and the world around me, of course, told me that everything that my heart desired was what I should pursue. Deep down, I knew that that wasn't right. But the thing was, what do I have to give up in order to be free? So after realizing that the world around me was a dangerous one, a dark one, and I lost a lot of friends, Lost a lot of opportunities. The only sure thing I had was that I can, you know, get to the liquor store before it closes. And that's what my life revolved around, really. I was numbing myself to the entire world, not wanting to face anything. You know, everybody else and everything else had let me down, so I kept to myself and was miserable. Anything I could do to distract myself from feeling guilty and turning to what I knew was true. It's funny, I would be in situations where other people are hurting, and me wanting to be a good person would try to pull them out of it, but I too was in that hole. And it was just silly. With all of my responsibilities and priorities set into meaninglessness, like I said, I kind of kept to myself and sat there in my own misery. And I was financially and spiritually broke. No foundation but the memory of a misunderstood Savior. And I couldn't even do meet the standards of man properly. So one can wonder how I felt. It was, like I've said a million times already, miserable. My relationships were soiling. And I was left alone and cold, and it got to the point where I was rejecting to do the right things. The distortion of this world will blind you to anything good, to Christ, and I don't know why. It's funny to me looking back, like, what was I thinking? I knew the truth, but I was living in a vacuum, and faith in a vacuum, I will never recommend. I had kind of a superficial facade of what it meant to be a Christian. Nothing I ever did worked. I was chasing spirits, whether that was through drink or through the spirit of the day, spirit of the age, any of those things. I had barred myself from worshiping with God's people. Obedience was secondary to the desires of my heart, which we all know the heart is deceitful. Little by little, my sin would eat away at me, leave me with short-term pleasure and long-term pain, and the pain spreads to those around you, those you love, rejecting any what is the word I'm looking for? Resolution, I guess. And I knew I was missing something. None of my efforts were good enough. I started to see that. And I was left in the prison of my own mind. And just in a place I could never recommend. My life experiences were, I didn't really have much to talk about, much to think about. I mean, a lot to think about. Go over in my head over and over with no, you know, when you're avoiding the truth, you're just going in circles. Over the years, my irresponsible habits, financial and otherwise, brought me into the care of my parents multiple times in my adult life, which I had always said, if there's one thing for sure, it's I'll never be 30 and at my parents. God had a different plan for me. But in and out of my parents, and it's like, parents are great. It's a blessing to have them. And they have love and support regardless of whether or not I catch up or get back on my feet, which I never did. I'd talk about it. Oh, yeah, I'm going to use this opportunity to save up money. Never did. I just brought misery home is all I did. So naturally, I hated myself. And I ran tired of running from responsibility and claiming vigilance and claiming all these things, again, because I had that upbringing. And that upbringing, after coming out of the parents' house for the first time, I'm free. Free. That type of freedom had no purpose. So, 10 years of this or so. We fast forward again. I'm in a relationship I knew I had no business being in. World around me crumbled, and I hit rock bottom. She was begging to move in with me, and I had to break it off. And it was a disaster. I don't remember the exact situation why I was there, but I was staying at my mom's house for a few weeks instead of my apartment. And one painfully sober night, I turned on an audiobook and was hearing the gospel. And for the first time ever, I thought, I want this relief. I was brought to my knees and I surrendered everything, put it all there up at that cross. And that's all I had left. I was brought to rock bottom. And I remembered what I did know, and that was that Jesus would take my burden that I set at the foot of the cross, where my now Savior and King made a perfect sacrifice for the wages of my sin, which we all know, the wages for those sins are death. And a perfect lamb had to pay to let me live. There are so many opportunities where I didn't have to be spared. Those around me weren't all spared. I had been spared through these trials in dark and dangerous settings. Such a merciful gift, a merciful God we serve. Since then, I was brought back to my dad's after COVID and all that. I'd quit a job and it became hard to get another job. you know, I'll stay at Dad's for a little bit. And, you know, I had nowhere else to go. And then I came to church with him. And I'm here now. For the first time in my life, I felt like I felt acceptance from others and kind of felt like I fit in somewhere. I wish everybody had a church like this. There's nothing cheap about any of it. The spiritual vacuum is filled, and there's a joy to be with all of you, and the encouragement I've received and have been able to give, the ability to worship the way we do, pray on Wednesdays together, for Jesus promised to be with us when we pray together. And we get to do that. How awesome is that? Now I feel like I'm seeing life for the first time. Relearning everything with new eyes. Joy is no longer a thing that is forced or I don't have to have these fake relationships with people and weird obligations, and there's something pure about this love. I'm constantly blessed with opportunities to better serve in the name of the Lord. Now I see clear the value of vulnerability and failure to remind me of my imperfect nature. There's such an abundance of mercy and grace our Lord gives us through the blood of the Lamb. My desires of earthly things have been exchanged for a desire to trust and obey. I'm certainly not perfect. But I have a direction. To anyone that's unsure about their salvation or outside of Christ, I wouldn't want the type of life that I had to be experienced by anyone else. Because it's painful. I have a couple things to offer, though, to share with you. Especially for the young men. In my experience, you become who and what you surround yourself with. Just remember that everything has consequences. Fruit of the Spirit needs no advertising. Your actions in Christ point to Christ. Nothing we do, acquire, or say will stand amid the flood, and our very nature is the nature of that heart, that deceitful one we talked about. It is a changing tide at all times. You can't go off your own understanding. Forgive me, I have to give an image I thought of. Good efforts and claims are as good a method for salvation as wearing the fuzzy part of a Velcro suit in a patch of burrs in which you're trying to get rid of these burrs, take them off. You're still in that field. And you'll just be like I was, accumulating sin over time and punishing yourself constantly. Wear instead a realized nakedness, ashamed of sin, and trust in the just sacrifice of the risen King, and he will clothe you in the finest robes. For those fields will be burned in the end. New growth can rise from the enriched soil, as the Father intended. Now permitted to walk obediently in the path of his sanctified and eternal plan in Christ, I am whole, and you could be too. Another thing I've learned in the church, and again for those in this church, remember that God's people see the fingerprints of the Creator. They will strengthen each other's weaknesses, and not feed egos or lie to give a false sense of security in the name of love. As my experience so tricked me, everybody knows how to love. Everybody knows the solution, whatnot. So what is love? If it's not what everybody tells you, everybody in the world, it's... Well, I'll tell you. Love was once born a virgin, completely sinless. Hunted by fierce cowards, sought out by the lowly. Made the deaf hear and the blind see. Made the broken whole and walked among the terrors of the deep waters. Baptized in the Spirit. Disavowed and sold to die by his own companions. Mocked by the fearful. Nailed to the cross. Came up from the dead. Was then witnessed by the unbelieving. And returned to the right hand of his Father. Love now invites us to trust in this great and perfect justice so that sinners too may live. Even though sinners, to Christ's righteousness we can look. We're on that cross. Perfect sacrifice bought the burdens that held us from the one who is love. If you realize that your efforts are not enough, the first step is done. What happens next is a matter of life and death. And the question is one or two. And finally, I ask, what are you holding on to that prevents you from accepting this gift? And a word of encouragement from 1 Corinthians, again, to the young men, because I know a young man experience. This was helpful to me. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Nothing here holds up to eternal life. So let's praise Christ, for he lives.
This is Louis Jadlow. You've heard his testimony. We're going to ask Louis some questions. that he can respond to before we baptize. Louis, do you believe that you are a sinner and you have fallen short of the glory of Holy God?
Yes.
Do you believe that there is nothing you can do to pay for your sins?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Absolutely.
Do you believe that Christ and his perfect work on the cross is the only hope for salvation?
Yes.
Have you repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior?
Yes.
Are you willing to confess before God and man that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior?
Yes, he is.
Do you pledge to give yourself unto God through Jesus Christ to live and to walk in the newness of his life that he has given you?
Yes.
And do you desire to be a useful and functioning member of this local church at RBC Casey to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yes.
And do you now proclaim your love for Christ, identifying yourself with him and his people in his death, burial, and resurrection by water baptism?
Yes.
Get you here. You can put an arm up, might help me. If you want to do that, you may.
I've seen it before.
You have seen it before. Louis, on the profession of your faith of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and in obedience to his divine command, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to newness of life. You may clap if you want.